Contentment in What's Next. Hey, welcome. It's another look into the life and message of Elizabeth Elliot. She called us to live to a higher standard and not be satisfied with something empty when we can have God's best. As our series continues in the coming weeks, we'll hear from family, from friends, and others who were influenced by Elizabeth's life and message. Hey, whether it's your first time or you've been with us many times before, welcome. Well, we wrap up our 10-part series on A Simpler Life with an extended question and answer session about doing the next thing, about important books, about contentment, about how many kids to have. So stay with us for that. Also coming up, Suzanne Johnson, a friend of Elizabeth, met Elizabeth at an early age, had a meal with her. Well, today she'll be talking about her impressions of hearing Elizabeth speak. Also coming up, the voice of Jim Elliot. It's an excerpt from a sermon on the resurrection about Jesus and the Old Testament. That coming up. First, though, it's part 9 of our 10-part look at A Simpler Life. Questions and answers about doing the next thing, about the calling of God, how many kids to have.
I became acquainted with you through articles published in Crosspoint, a magazine we receive, aside from your books. Are your articles published elsewhere? Not on any regular basis. Every once in a while I'm asked to write an article, not very often anymore. I used to write a regular column for Christian Herald magazine, which has long since gone defunct. And many of the articles that I did write are in several of my books. I have about five books, which are collections of articles. Crosspoint is a magazine that has an article by me in virtually every issue, I think. They just wrote and asked if they would be permitted to use anything that they wanted to use from my writings, and so I don't sit down and write articles for them. They're already written, and they choose them. But my newsletter, of course, is always written by me for that issue. It comes out 6 times a year. How did you know the will of God in your life? When did you feel your calling? I have 3 basic principles that I would suggest to start with if you are in a quandary about anything. First of all, tell God you do what he says. Second thing, read your Bible and pray. And the third thing, which is very often overlooked, do the next thing. In other words, continue to do the duties that you already know God is requiring of you. If you're a mother, you know what your duties are. If you're a wife, you know what your duties are. If you're a father, you know what your domestic duties are. You know what your duties are in your job, whatever that is. If you go to a church, you all know what your duties are. What about the neighborhood? All of these things are common, ordinary duties, which we need to carry out faithfully. And it's as we do those things, which we may think of as very trivial and not very spiritual, then God can make known his special will in some decision which we're stewing about. And then there are many other things to look for, and I have written a book on that subject called God's Guidance. It goes into God's methods, God's instruments, God's means, supernatural means, natural means. And then this person wants to know, when did you feel your calling? I had hoped all my life that God was going to give me the privilege of being a foreign missionary. And so I guess I always sort of felt like a missionary. And I thought that I was going to be a doctor because that's what I wanted to be from the time I was a little kid. First I wanted to be a nurse, then I decided I'd be a doctor, then I decided I would be a surgeon, a missionary surgeon, and I registered as a pre-med student at Wheaton. But it was at the end of my junior year that I saw that God had given me a gift in linguistics, and it was then that I heard about the need for Bible translations. And so I majored in Greek and took linguistic training. I don't go by my feelings. I try not to go by my feelings. I didn't have any further feel of a call. It was between my junior and senior year that I got down on my knees one summer day and just said, Lord, is this my idea or is this yours? Is this just my own personal longing to be a foreign missionary, or are you really calling me? And we have to believe that God is going to answer us in the way that we need. And he did. He gave me scriptures. He gave me all kinds of unexpected ways in which Ecuador was brought to my attention, and there were some other factors. But rest assured that the Lord, who is our shepherd and has promised to lead us in paths of righteousness, that he will do just that, and he knows what it takes to guide you if you've made up your mind to do what he says. And if you are doing what he says today, what is the point of asking God about your career 6 months from now or 6 years from now if you're not being obedient in what God tells you to do today? I have to say this to students all the time, because they're all hung up about who to marry and what college to go to and what to major in and how to find the will of God. And I say, I can tell you what the will of God is. You're a student, aren't you? Well, the will of God for you is to study and not plagiarize on your papers, and not cheat on the exams. If you're being disobedient in those areas, you can't expect God to show you what he wants you to obey elsewhere. In response to a question this morning, you mentioned Ephesians 5:22, wives submit. You and many other teachers use this passage a lot in your teachings, but I've never heard anyone discuss the previous verse. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This seems to me to mean everyone, husbands to wives and parents to children included. What is your understanding of this commandment? Why is it so often overlooked by teachers and preachers? I don't think I ever overlook it in a talk on this subject. I might in a question when I'm trying to answer it very briefly. But to me, it's perfectly clear that it would be nonsense for Paul to say, masters, submit yourself to your slaves, and parents, submit yourselves to your children. Paul starts out by saying, submit to one another. That is a general statement. Then he immediately specifies the order in which this submission is to be obtained. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. That is the biblical order. And it is unfortunate if people overlook that altogether. My husband and I need some principles to discern how many children we should have. We hear so many conflicting sides and, of course, question our own abilities or capabilities. We already have two wonderful children. I don't think you find any conflicting sides in the scripture. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a gift from the Lord. But I do not think that the scripture teaches that to do anything about a given decision is to prove that you're not trusting God for that decision. And an example of that would be when Nehemiah was building the wall. He says, we prayed to our God and we set a watch. And there are a whole lot of passages in scripture where something had to be done. Hezekiah prayed for healing, but Hezekiah also made a fig poultice. What I do want to say to young people, and certainly not my prerogative to tell you what to do or what not to do, but since you ask, I would say I thank God for and applaud young couples who really honestly want to receive what God wants to give them. I don't think you can begin to understand how blessed a large family is until you are a member of one or have one. And I'm just thrilled to see the big families that I know, the Christian families. Lars and I visited a home in Hungary that had 14 children. It was one of the most beautiful homes we've ever been in. The dynamics between those children were just tearjerkers to see. The love among those children, including a 19-year-old, very handicapped sister who was blind and speechless and crippled. All those children just loved that sister. So you're doing your children a very big favor the bigger the family is, and God will never give you a child for whom he will not provide. Of course, the economics make no sense in today's world. They're going to tell you it's going to cost you $200,000 per child, so that's $1 million if you have five of them. Pay no attention to that. Ask the Lord what you should do. How do we reconcile being in God's will now and reaping what we sowed in the past, for example, marrying an unsaved husband? You don't have to reconcile it. God will take care of that. if you are married now to an unsaved husband and you deliberately married an unsaved husband, perhaps when you were not saved, this is your assignment today. You are to be the wife of this man. You do not institute a divorce because you made a mistake 10 years ago. This is the situation in which God wants you to learn to know him. And in every situation, God is going to guide you. I'm not sure if I read you this passage yesterday, if I read it in the church where I spoke on Sunday night, but this is very comforting. Whatever I am, wherever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve him. He knows what he is about. He does nothing in vain. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, etc. No matter what your seemingly insupportable system problem might be, God is here now with you, and you can forget about the decisions you made that were wrong in the past. You may have to reap some sorrow because of them, yes, but you don't even think for 2 seconds about doing anything about getting out of the marriage. If you are now married to an unsaved husband, then ask God to help you to fulfill everything that it says in 1 Peter 3. That deals specifically with a woman who is married to a man who is either not a Christian or who is not behaving like a Christian. Is it contradictory to pray thy will be done while at the same time praying for something specifically, as you did in praying that God would give you Jim Elliott as a husband? Certainly not, because we are commanded again and again to pray. But Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, and we pray specifically, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses. These are all petitions, aren't they? But the bottom line is, thy will be done. That should be the bottom line of all of our prayers. Paul says in Philippians 4, make your requests known to God. That's a command. Why should I not make my request known to God? I'm telling God something he already knows, but God wants to bring his child to his knee. God wants to give us things that he cannot give us until we've asked for them, so that we will then recognize that we did ask for him, he did give it to us, and now we can thank him. And I find that if I don't keep a notebook about some of the major prayers in my life, I completely forget about them and don't even think of thanking him. So I've been keeping a little prayer notebook, and it is wonderfully faith-strengthening to go back and see, this is what I asked on this date, this is the answer that God gave me. And over again, they are things which I know I would have forgotten to say thank you for.
The first of our 2 question and answer sessions, that's A Simpler Life, Part 9. Later on, we'll be hearing from Jim Elliott, an excerpt from a sermon on the resurrection. Right now, let's hear from Suzanne Johnson, a friend of Elizabeth. What was her impression of hearing Elizabeth speak?
Well, when I saw her up on the stage, she was so very, very polished, and she was speaking a message that was really applicable to a very large audience. She was very elegant and refined, whether it was in front of a crowd of people or whether it was sitting next to her at a table in a tiny little restaurant. But at that table, her message was very specific to me. I felt like her conduct was really very much the same. The way she spoke was similar, but just the focus of her message was different. It was specific to the circumstances of my life and the challenges in front of me. And you know, I think, of course, drawing from the places that she had been and that really the high, high price she had paid in this life for following after Jesus. And here I was, this silly 20-something year old who, you know, could know the story but had no idea what it meant to live the story.
A friend of Elizabeth, Suzanne Johnson. Well, another question and answer session for you before we hear from Jim Elliott later in the program. Elizabeth will be talking about important books, about contentment, about that very important topic of faith.
I would like to know what books you've read besides God's Word which have impacted your life. I was not saved until my mid-30s, therefore I'd like to catch up. Can you include the stage of your life you were in when you read the book? The first thing on the list would be the Amy Carmichael books, and I was introduced to them when I was 14 years old by the headmistress of the boarding school that I attended, and I was hooked, and I began borrowing her books, and then I began buying them later on. C.S. Lewis came along when I was just a year or two later, I think. I was still in high school when C.S. Lewis's Screwtape came out, and I was completely swept away with that, and then began reading all the books of C.S. Lewis. And then when I had graduated from college, I was tutoring a couple of homeschooled children from Africa for a year, and while I was sitting there waiting for them to do their assignments one day, I pulled a book out of their bookcase, and it was by George MacDonald. It was called Salted with Fire, and that was a real watershed in my life. What is your favorite passage dealing with contentment? Goodness, there are many of them, but let me give you Psalm 16:5. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup and have made my lot secure. And that absolutely calms my spirit every time I think that I can't be content with this or that that has happened or whatever. I can remember that word, and it's a daily revelation to me and a wonderfully calming and simplifying principle. The Lord has assigned me my portion. I didn't think he had assigned me a long enough portion of marriage to either of my husbands. It was 27 months to Jim and 4.5 years to Ad, and Lars has been around for over 18 years now. But the portion was precisely measured by a loving Heavenly Father. And whatever you might be feeling deprived of, you can be content with what you have. I had the pleasure of sitting next to you at the morning session today. You sang so mightily and beautifully. Have you always been musical? I think everybody that grows up in a singing home is musical. I don't really think that there's anybody that can't sing if they're taught early enough. Now, that doesn't mean that we're opera singers or anything like that, but we did grow up in a home where we sang every single morning. And when we get together, we always spend a lot of time singing together. I have 4 brothers, and of course they sing the men's parts, and I have 1 sister, so we have 1 soprano, 1 alto, and 2 basses and 2 tenors. What has been the role faith has played throughout your life course? My goodness. How has your faith helped you negotiate the events of life? Well, it's not my faith, it's my faithful God who has been there throughout my life, and he has not just negotiated me, but he said, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And that was the verse he gave me when I learned that Jim was missing. Please address your general opinions of women today. Where are we going wrong? Dress? Yes. Behavior? Yes. I do deplore the unisex movement toward unisex dress, which means, you know, sweatshirts, t-shirts, sweatpants, and all the rest of it. I'm not here to say it's wrong or that there isn't a place where it's appropriate, but I would urge, beg, plead on my knees to Christian women, be feminine, be humble and simple. Don't try to wear the flashiest thing, whatever's going to draw attention, the shortest skirt, the see-through blouse and all the rest of it, or even the fanciest fashions. Aim at simplicity, humility, and just not drawing attention to yourself. You don't want to draw attention to yourself by being either in the vanguard of fashion or by being looking like a frump. How would you respond to those who say all illness or suffering is from Satan and lack of healing is a failure on our part to have enough faith? In 2 Corinthians 12, we have the story of Paul having a strange spiritual experience, which was the kind that you and I would love to have so we could write about it or talk about it on TV. And Paul says, there was given a thorn, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from becoming absurdly conceited. Now, in that sentence, we've got God and Satan, because who cares if Paul becomes absurdly conceited? God cares. But the thorn was a messenger of Satan. God allowed Satan to inflict a thorn in order that Paul might learn a lesson far more important than that strange spiritual experience that he'd had when he was caught up into the third heaven. A lesson which has blessed millions ever since, which we would not have had if Paul had not had the thorn. And Paul learned not only that his grace was sufficient for him, but he learned to be grateful. He said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities." Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And we are the beneficiaries of that lesson. On behalf of my husband and myself, we do want to say thank you from our hearts for all that you have given to us this weekend. We're just very, very grateful for the privileges and all the compliments and the notes that you've handed me and the hugs and everything else. Thank you. Thank you so much. And let me urge you to pray for us when the Lord brings our names to mind. We desperately need those prayers. Pray that the Lord will make me a doer and not merely a talker and a writer. It's a very dangerous business to be dishing out anything by which I do not expect also to be judged. I need those prayers. You've heard the word these few days from a servant. I trust that you have heard the word from the living word himself. Do you receive it? Will you obey it? Can you put yourself wholly and unreservedly into those wounded hands, saying with Mary, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen as you say." You and I are, each of us, solemnly accountable for what has been given to us. Remember the scripture that says, "To whomsoever much has been given, of him shall much be required." And I am deeply aware of how much has been given to me by my heritage, my home background, by the many spiritual tutors whom I have known personally, spiritual mothers and fathers, by the many whom I have not known except through their books, and of course through the Holy Spirit himself. I would ask you, have you been instructed? Have you been corrected? Have you been relieved of anxiety? Have you been delivered from yourself? Have you been shown the truth of God in a way that you had not understood before? You can answer those questions before the Lord. And now I would ask you, what do you want now? I asked you on the first night, what do you want more than anything else in the world? Has that been in any way revised or altered? How will you expect God to help you implement the changes that he may have revealed to you need to be done? And are you prepared to say, as Betty Scott Stamm did, "Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, now and forever"? I'd like to close with the prayer written 700 years ago by St. Francis of Assisi. If you would bow your heads and pray silently, if you can pray these words honestly in your heart, please do so silently. If you cannot, please don't. To me, this prayer embraces everything. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is sadness, joy. Where there is darkness, light. O Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.
That was part 10 and the conclusion of A Simpler Life. Well, before we go, Jim Elliot has some thoughts. This is an excerpt, actually, from a sermon on the resurrection about how Jesus knew that he fulfilled what was in the Old Testament.
In the first place, Christ generally spoke about his being a fulfiller of prophecy. It's very significant that Jesus Christ was conscious constantly of fulfilling writings that were written of him. He could say, all these things must come to pass that the Scriptures should be fulfilled. Or in another case, search the Scriptures, for in them you think to have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Or again, the Son of Man goeth even as it is written of him. Jesus Christ was constantly sensible of the fact that he was fulfilling prophecy. He walked in the light of the Old Testament as clearly as though it were sunshine to him. He took every step as confidently and as certainly as though he knew just exactly where he were going. In fact, he says that much. He says, I know from whence I came, and I know where I go. Jesus Christ always was aware of the fact that the things that were written in the Old Testament Scriptures were being fulfilled in him, and not only Christ. If you'll turn to the 13th chapter of Acts, you'll find that the Apostle Paul also quotes Scriptures and says, the Lord has commanded us in the words of Isaiah, that I have set thee for a light to the Gentiles. Paul found himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. Interesting, isn't it?
The voice of Jim Elliot. Well, our time together is coming to an end, but I have enough time to thank you for letting us come into your home, your office, maybe along with you as you took a drive, wherever we found you. On behalf of the Elizabeth Elliot Foundation, in cooperation with the Bible Broadcasting Network, let me invite you to check out all the resources at elizabethelliot.org. More talks, devotionals, videos, and other Gateway to Joy programs. Check it out at elizabethelliot.org. And if you get a chance, leave a review for us wherever you found this program. Thanks. Until next time, may God remind you each and every day, you are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms.